Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live once again for an hour. As is generally the case, each weekday afternoon we have an hour together and we open the phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you want to bring that up and discuss it, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And a few stations only take the first half of the program, but if you call in and get online, we'll, even if you're, if the station you're listening to doesn't take the whole hour, we'll still be able to take your call in the second half. However, we still have some lines open for the first half of the program, so feel free to call now. The number is 844-484-5737. First caller today is Dennis, calling from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, I'm hitting his button, but it's not operational. Got a bit of a problem here. Studio, maybe you can take a look at that. As you can see, I'm hitting the button, and we're not getting the right response to it. So, Dennis, please stay tuned, and hopefully we will be getting this thing working in just a moment. And looks like the caller's got cut off. I think there may be some problems with the equipment that our studio is working on right now, and those callers that got cut off, please call back. Yeah, that little icon there by the buttons is not the right icon for that. I don't know why that is there. Anyway, let me try and see if I can get that again. Nope, that's not activating that line. So we'll see what we got going. We've got somebody working on this. Okay, let's see if this works now. Nope, gives us the wrong response on that button. So we've got a computer program that, of course, once in a while gets glitchy, and so fortunately we've got someone working on that. Let me, in the meantime, Dennis, please stay tuned, and any other callers that are calling in right now too, we'll try to get this worked out. I have a questioner wrote in, and Michael wrote in and said, I don't think it's proper that you should answer questions from other men's wives because you do unintentionally undermine the husband's headship when you do that. That's an interesting, I've never had that complaint sent in before. I've had complaints of many kinds, never that one. I understand perhaps where it's coming from, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when in the church, the women should remain quiet and ask their husbands at home if they have any questions about what's being taught. So perhaps it is the case that this writer, Michael, thinks that only husbands are supposed to answer their wives' questions. Well, if your husbands can answer your questions, definitely, wives, I think you should go to them with the questions. But Paul is simply talking about the need for the wives not to disturb or interrupt in the church. And better for them to wait till they're at home with their husbands to ask questions rather than to interrupt the church service in the middle of their questions. I think that's all that Paul's doing. I don't think he's saying that nobody other than a husband can answer a wife's questions. So, Michael, I hope that clears that up. I think we have Dennis online now. Dennis, are you there?
Hello.
Hey, Steve? Welcome. I'm glad we got things working here. Yes, hello.
Okay, thanks. Hey, listen, have you heard of George Sarris, S-A-R-R-I-S?
S-A-R-R-I-S? No, I've heard of George Soros. Oh, I-S? No, I don't know that. No,
yeah, everyone thinks it's Soros. In fact, I'm going to get three of his books tomorrow. It's about this alternate view of hell.
Which one?
Well, there's actually, I think he believes in the universalism, but not in the sense that most people would think of it.
Uh-huh.
I've read his stuff on his site a little bit. And anyway, I just wondered if, because I think you guys would be soul mates.
Oh, well, I'm not an advocate of universalism. I'm just more open to the arguments about it biblically than lots of evangelicals are.
Right.
I believe I believe there are three views of hell that have some support, seeming support in Scripture. You know, prima facie, there are verses that seem to teach the traditional view of eternal torment. Also, prima facie, there are verses that seem to teach the view of annihilation. And also, prima facie, there are verses that seem to teach that eventually God will save everybody, even those who have gone to hell and had to suffer there will ultimately repent. Now, I'm saying there's a case can be made for each of those views. I have not personally settled my own opinion on which view is correct. But I think a lot of people are uncomfortable with the fact that I'm more open than they are to that third view.
Well, yeah, it's a little bit uncomfortable too, because I've read your book twice, and I've given at least one away and circulated another one. But I was excited when I heard about this guy. I heard him interviewed on the Eric Metaxas show. That's how was acquainted with him. And he does some really dramatic readings of the scripture, or he doesn't read them, but I mean, it's word for word scripture of the stories, like the Easter story, the story of Naaman, Elijah, Isaac, the offering of Isaac.
And
it's really powerful.
You mean this guy actually has recorded readings of these stories that he does?
He's an actor of some sort.
I see.
And has videos, out there on YouTube, you can get them.
I see. Yeah, I'm not familiar with him.
Some really well done. Anyway, I'll let you get on to someone else, but I just wondered if you had heard of him.
All right. No, I don't remember hearing his name.
Yeah, George W. Saras. Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. For those who don't know, Dennis mentioned he'd read my book and given a one away or two. I wrote a book, it was published in 2013 by Thomas Nelson Publishers, called All You Want to Know About Hell. And in that book, I survey the three different views of hell. All of them have been held by evangelicals, and all of them are held by evangelicals today. And all of them were held among the church fathers up until about the 5th century. And so most of us have only heard one view of hell, or maybe two. Most of us have heard that hell is a place of eternal torment for the lost. That is the traditional view, and it was made the traditional view by the influence of Augustine. Although there were those before him who taught it, they didn't represent the whole consensus of the church. Tertullian and a few others are known to have held the eternal torment view before Augustine, but also there was annihilationism taught by Irenaeus and of course, Christian Universalism by Origen, and all these views were held in the church by Orthodox Christian church fathers, and there was never really a serious criticism of one against the other until Augustine came, and he made the Tertullian view. He made it the official view, pretty much, by his influence. So most of us have only heard that one. If you've known some Seventh-day Adventists, you probably have heard of the annihilationist view or the conditional immortality view, though you might... If you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, you might think of it as a fringe view. Yet many evangelicals, a growing number of evangelicals, are accepting that view based on what they consider to be overwhelming scriptural support. But then also the Christian Universalist view is held by a growing number of evangelicals on the basis of what they consider to be overwhelming scriptural support. Now, many of you may not believe there's any scriptural support for one or the other of those views that you don't like. But the truth is, there's more than you think, and that's why I wrote the book All You Want to Know About Hell. I don't advocate a view. I haven't really settled on which view is true, for the simple reason that the Bible does have a certain number of passages that would seem to support each of the views, and therefore somebody is misinterpreting things. But the case is not as clear-cut as most evangelicals think, and I am a Bible-believing evangelical. And because of that, I believe that these other cases, you ought to take a look at what the scriptures do say about them, or may seem to say about them. Anyway, that's what my book was about. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell by Steve Gregg. You can get that anywhere Christian books are sold. I don't sell it. If you go to my website, you'll see a display of it. If you click on that to order it, you can't order it from me because I don't sell anything, but it'll take you to the christianbook.com site, and you can get it from there. if you want to. It's of the books I've written, it's my favorite. I like it better than the other books I've written, although I don't dislike the others. I like them all, but to me, I think that's the most important one that I've written. And by the way, I often like to tell people, if you have trouble loving God and you're not sure why your love for God is not very fervent, read this book and you may find that it will help you to just naturally love God more. Frankly, you wouldn't think that reading a book about hell would do that. The problem is some people have trouble loving God because of the view of hell that they hold and because they figure this displays a God of a certain kind, which they don't find very lovable. Well, I dare say if you read this book, it may, in many cases, be the very thing that removes the stumbling block in your mind. All right, let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. And we do have some lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You've probably been asked this question a lot before, but I haven't heard your answer for it. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Can you give me your view on that verse, what it's talking about?
Well, about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having children and so forth?
About his spirit not striving with man forever and that
okay.
He would be 120 years.
Okay. So when the sons of God married the daughters of men, and children were born to them, it seems like the world became very wicked. And it says in verse 3 that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, a lot of people have read that to say that God was going to reduce the lifespan of individual men to 120 years and no more. Because before that time, in chapter 5, we read that many people lived to be hundreds of years old, many hundreds of years old. And so the thought here is, well, God is now going to reduce their lifespan. However, we find in chapter 11, when we read about people after the flood, after this time, their lives still extended hundreds of years, not quite as long as before the flood, but still a lot longer than 120 years in most cases. Now, Moses' life was 120 years, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were after this time but before Moses, lived older than that.
Well,
Joseph did.
600 years old, right?
Pardon? Pardon?
He was 600, wasn't he?
I don't remember if he was 600. Could well have been. Yeah, most of the people after the flood were between five and 600 years old when they died. And so, in my opinion, it's a wrong interpretation of this verse to say that God is here trimming down the longevity of individuals to 120 years. I think what he's saying is he's going to give mankind 120 years. That is before the flood. You see, he soon after this announces to Noah that he's going to send this flood. And therefore, I think the 120 years is marking from the time when these marriages took place and this turn occurred in human history toward the evil, that God decided, okay, 120 years from now, I'm going to send a flood and wipe them all out. So I'm giving man, that is mankind, 120 years more, and then the flood will come. So the confusion is in him saying, my spirit will not always strive with man. His years will be 120 years. It sounds like he's talking about individual man, but the word man is often used also to mean mankind or humanity, and that's what he's referring to there, I believe.
And see, that is exactly what the book of Jasher says. It says that God says, if you don't repent within 120 years, I'm going to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And so I agree that's what he's talking about.
Yeah. I've not read the book of Jasher, but to me, it's one of two ways the passage could be understood. And the first way, as I said, doesn't fit with the facts. You know?
Yeah. God,
yeah.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I appreciate your service.
Thank you.
Been listening for a long time. My question is about Ezekiel chapter 47,
mm-hmm.
verse 1 through 7. 7.
Yeah.
Is there a spiritual meaning into that vision of a temple?
The spiritual river?
Yeah. Is there a spiritual meaning?
Spiritual meaning,
he
yes.
He walks into that river.
Yes, I believe it is. I believe it is a spiritual meaning. What he sees there is a river flowing from below the threshold of a temple. And that river, he measures the depth of it at various distances from its source. And it gets deeper and deeper. It gets to be a great torrent. It's a little creek or something at the beginning, not very deep. And as he goes further downstream and measures it, it's deeper still. And then he measures it at several points. It gets deeper and deeper until it's a rushing river. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, a lot of people take this all literally. They would believe that this is going to be a literal millennial temple when Jesus comes back. I don't see it that way. I think there's a lot of reasons in the passage that would suggest that's impossible. Not impossible in the sense that God, couldn't do it, but in the sense that theologically it's impossible. It's impossible that God would, for example, reinstate the animal sacrifices once Christ has finished that sacrificial system with his own sacrifice of himself. It's also impossible that the prince, who many people try to identify with Christ, I do not, would have to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as it says in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, when it's describing it. So I believe this is not a literal temple. And although I believe it is a temple, they could have had a literal temple, more or less like this temple, fitting this description, not with the river, of course, but they could have had that temple if they had come back with greater zeal for God from the Babylonian exile. I think that's suggested in chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. But anyway, I believe that there are spiritual meanings to these things. And this river that flows out of the temple is mentioned in two other places in the Old Testament and seemingly two in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, besides Ezekiel, you'll find it in the book of Joel. And this is in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. Let me turn there. It says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias." Now, you can be pretty sure this is not a literal description. It's in poetry. And mountains dripping with wine and hills flowing with milk is obviously poetic language. Thus also the idea of a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord is. Now, what is this fountain then? Remember, this is the same prophet, Joel, who in chapter 2 mentioned Pentecost. He said, "The time is coming, God says, and I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy," and so forth. And I believe this river represents the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now, let me give you a reason for this. In Zechariah 14, another Old Testament passage that talks about this, in verse 8, Zechariah 14:8 says, "In that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." So here we have three Old Testament passages to a river or a fountain coming out of Jerusalem or out of the house of God. We have it in Ezekiel chapter 47. We have it in Joel 3:18. We have it in Zechariah 14:8. Zechariah adds in detail that isn't in the others, though. Zechariah says, "In that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem and go out and water the region." Now, I believe Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 7. If you'll look over at John chapter 7, in my opinion, Jesus is alluding to Zechariah 14. And he says in verse 37 through 39, says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said," okay, he's going to say something that he says is found in the scriptures, the Old Testament. "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then John says in verse 39, "But he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, like the scripture says, out of his heart living waters will flow. Now, the only place in the Bible that mentions living waters anywhere is Zechariah 14:8. So when Jesus said, as the scripture has said, it would appear he's talking about Zechariah 14:8. And Zechariah said, living waters will flow forth from Jerusalem. Well, in the New Testament, the church is seen as the New Jerusalem. And I believe Zechariah is being spiritualized here by Jesus. And he's saying that the church, the believers in Christ, will have the living water flowing out of them. And John says, yeah, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, who is not yet given, he says, but whom the Lord was going to give. There's also a reference, of course, in Revelation 22 to rivers of living water. We won't get into that right now because it doesn't help us understand necessarily the passage. But in Isaiah chapter 32, there's several passages in Isaiah that speak of the desert blossoming and budding and becoming a fruitful plain, and that that God will water the wilderness. And where there was the shrub and the thorn tree, there will become cedars and fruit trees and things like that. This imagery of God transforming a desert land into a fruitful land by rivers of water. God says there'll be rivers in the desert and so forth. This is a common image repeated several times in the book of Isaiah. One of those times is Isaiah 32 and beginning at verse 13. It says, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. This image of the wilderness becoming a fruitful field and so forth is, again, here, it's at least half a dozen or more times in the book of Isaiah. But in most of the other passages, it says this is affected by God opening rivers in the wilderness or rivers in the desert. But here we're told what those rivers are. He says, when the Holy Spirit is poured out from us and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. This is talking about spiritual transformation of God's people. Many times in the scripture, the poetic language, like of the Psalms, a person's spiritual dryness is compared with being like a wearied land or like a waterless land. My soul thirsts for God as a weary land, said the psalmist. But the prophet spoke of a time, the Messiah's time, which of course was inaugurated when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, when the desert would be watered, when the Spirit would be poured out. And Jesus referred to this as rivers of living water being coming out of his people. Zechariah referred to the same thing as rivers of living water coming out of Jerusalem, which I believe God, Jesus' people are the New Jerusalem. So I believe Ezekiel, which is the passage you asked about in chapter 47, and Joel 3:18, and Zechariah 14:8, and Jesus' statement in John 7, verses 37 through 39, and Isaiah 32, verse 15, and other places that mention this river, I believe they're all referring to the Holy Spirit, and I believe the fulfillment of these promises is in the church in the present age, since Pentecost.
Can I ask a follow-up question?
Yes, we only have a minute or so before I have to take a break, but go ahead.
But in verse 7, why he goes back?
I'm sorry?
Why prophet goes back from a river?
Why does he go back from the river? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what your question means. In verse 7, it says, when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees. I think what this just means is that he was out in the water measuring the water before. Once he made the measurements, he had the information that he was to get. And now he didn't stay in the river. He drew back onto the shore. That's what I believe.
Okay.
And there he... Okay.
Okay. Again, thank you very much.
Okay, Victor. Good to hear from you. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
All right. Well, we have some calls waiting, and we have one line open if you want to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. And in just a moment, we're going to lose some of our listeners who are listening to stations that don't carry the second half hour of the program. If any of those listeners want to hear the second half of the entire program is broadcast live, streamed from the internet at our website. So you can listen to it there instead of on the radio if you want to, or on an iPhone app or Android app. Those are available at our website also. You go to thenarrowpath.com. If you can't listen to the show live generally, you can listen to the archives, because we have archives of the show going back several years at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to write to us, you can. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, but I want you to know everything at the website is free, and there's hundreds of resources there you can download for free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from there if you wish to. All right. I hope the rest of you stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, our final half hour of the day. We are taking your calls, as usual, and we have one line open, which is not always usual. We sometimes have them filled at this point. If you'd like to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even to register a point of disagreement where you want to discuss with the host, before our audience, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Israel, calling from San Jose, California. Israel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really enjoy your study. And I have a question today. It's about the doctrine of sin. I was listening to your show one time, and you were giving a brief, I guess, breakdown of the gospel. You weren't getting in depth, but I felt like you left out a part about sin, which I think is really important, because when I got saved, I feel like I was delivered from sin that was in my life, and I know that Jesus is the Lamb that came to take away the sins, the sins of man, unlike the law or the Passover could do, should only pass over the sin. So I guess what I wanted to know is, while I was actually listening to a debate that you were having with a gentleman about Calvinism and total depravity, and I don't know much about that. I know I don't believe in total depravity. I know I believe in maybe depravity of man. I know that the Bible teaches when someone's born again that they become regenerated and becoming a spiritual man because of the Holy Spirit. So maybe you can give me your view on the doctrine of sin pertaining to the natural man.
Well, stay with me here. I need to understand.
Okay.
You said that I spoke on a previous occasion about sin. Are you talking about a previous broadcast?
Yeah, it was a previous.
Okay, and you said I left something out. You said I left something out, but you didn't tell me what it was.
A brief. You were just giving a brief.
Okay, but here, listen to me for a moment. Listen, stop a minute. And let me speak here. I'd like you to tell me, because you didn't make clear what the point was that you wish that I had included, because I don't know what it was that I left out that you're talking about.
It was about Jesus taking away the sins of man.
Okay.
When you put your faith in him.
Now, what did I say?
Oh, well, you just left that part out.
Okay, I don't remember the conversation. Was this a conversation about sin, or was this a conversation about redemption and justification, or what? Because certainly...
Well, you were just explaining your job as a Christian and what God calls us to do.
Yeah.
And about preaching the gospel, and that was part of your summary of the gospel. That was just a part that you left out. I don't know if you did it on purpose. Maybe I just noticed that. It wasn't a big deal.
Yeah, I don't remember the conversation, and it's hard for me to believe that I would be talking about the contents of the gospel without mentioning Jesus dying as an atonement for our sins. But anyway, I don't remember the call, so I'm glad you filled in that missing piece. I'm surprised it was missing. So what was your other point you wanted?
So I know that the Calvinists believe in the total depravity, and I know you disagree with that. But I wanted to understand how the doctrine of sin, how you pertain that to the natural man, if there's a difference there, if that makes sense.
Well, it might make sense if I knew more about what the question was, how it pertains to the natural man, the doctrine of sin. Okay.
Right.
I think,
so
you mean, in other words, you mean instead of total depravity. Okay. Well, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine that almost all Christians, if they don't know better, would say they believe in, because, of course, Christians typically and should believe that in universal sinfulness of mankind. I believe in the universal sinfulness of mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a soul that lives that a man that lives that does not sin, the Bible says. Clearly we all are sinners. And therefore, I believe in universal sinfulness. The problem is that when I was growing up in the church, when I heard the term total depravity, I thought it just meant that. I thought it just meant everybody's a sinner. So I would have said, I believe in total depravity. Everyone, the total human race, is depraved or sinful. So the thing is, I think a lot of people might have that reaction because they do believe, as I do, in universal sinfulness, but they don't understand what is meant by Calvinists when they talk about total depravity. Total depravity is the view in Calvinism that teaches that when a person is not regenerated, they are totally dead to God in all respects. And that would mean they cannot love God, they cannot wish to repent, they cannot wish to please God, they cannot seek God. This is because they are dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, total depravity means then that everybody who isn't born again is so dead that there's not a thing they could do to make any approach to God. And they could not even believe or repent. And so Calvinism teaches, because man is in that state of total depravity, that and he cannot repent, and he cannot believe. Therefore, God has to unconditionally choose to save some. And those that he chooses unconditionally to be saved, he then brings them to life. He then regenerates them. They come to life. They're born again. And then, because he has brought them to life, they are now able to repent, and they're now able to believe. So the doctrine of total depravity teaches that unless God has pre-selected you for salvation, and unless God has brought you to life spiritually, you are not capable of seeking God, you're not capable of repenting, you're not capable of believing God. And therefore, of course, the sinner is not even able to meet any conditions, and that's why they believe in unconditional election. After they insist on total depravity, the next logical thing is that election or choice has to be unconditional, because the totally depraved person can't meet any conditions, can't even believe. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. This doctrine of Calvinism teaches that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God has to regenerate you or cause you to be born again before you believe. And you will believe because you've been born again. Being born again is the prerequisite for believing. Now, the Bible teaches the opposite. Every time the Bible talks about being born again or regenerated or receiving eternal life or coming into life, which are all the same thing, it always says this happens because of faith. In other words, faith precedes it, not necessarily chronologically, because I think it happens at the same moment, but it's the logical preceding of it. That is, regeneration takes place because of faith rather than faith taking place because of regeneration. Now, that may sound like an arcane thought that no one says, well, if it they both happen at the same time, what does it matter? Well, what it matters is this. If you're a Calvinist and you believe that a person cannot believe or repent unless God regenerates them, and you believe that God won't regenerate them unless they're one of the elect, that means that the majority of people on the planet, God hasn't elected, and they can't believe and they can't repent. It's not just that they won't, they can't. And God alone could allow them to. No one but God could regenerate them and give them the opportunity, the genuine opportunity to believe and repent. But he doesn't do that for everybody. He only does it for the elect. And that would mean that God is sending people to hell by the droves who never had any real opportunity to believe or repent. Even if they heard the gospel, they could not believe it because God didn't choose to regenerate them. But he blames them anyway. Now, see, the doctrine of Scripture, which was taught before Augustine, see, Augustine's the founder of Calvinism, before Augustine's time, the church fathers believed, as the Bible teaches, that anyone can be saved if they will only believe, and that you will be regenerated as a result of believing. Jesus, of course, is the first in the Bible to use the term born again, and he told Nicodemus in John 3, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said in verse 9 of chapter 3 of John, how can these things be? That is, how can a man be born again? And Jesus answers him in part in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, having eternal life means you've passed from death into life. You're no longer dead. You've been regenerated. Having eternal life is what regeneration is. And Jesus said, God, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what did he do? These people had been bitten by venomous serpents. They were dying. God told Moses, put up a bronze image of a serpent, and anyone who looks at it, who's been bitten by a snake, can be healed and will survive. So he made this bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everyone who looked at it, apparently some people didn't, but the ones who did were healed. And Jesus said, it's like that. Just like Moses raised up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. In other words, having everlasting life would be a result of believing. It's not that you believe as a result of being given eternal life. John's gospel says this again and again. It's one of the main themes of the Gospel of John, is that because of faith, we can have eternal life. We pass from death unto life. In John chapter 20, at the very end of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I'm writing this so that you'll believe. Well, what's the point of that if they can't believe unless they're regenerated? And if they are going to be regenerated by unconditional election, then they can do, God can work that out without you writing these things down. This is written to persuade them. If God had inevitably chosen some to be saved, there'd be no need to persuade anyone. God could just unilaterally do that. But he said, no, I'm hoping you're going to believe. Well, why should he have any hopes about that? He should know, if he's a Calvinist, that those who are determined, predetermined to believe will, no matter what John does, and those who are not predetermined to be saved, they can't believe no matter what you tell them. So what's the point of writing a book to convince them? But then he said, but I'm hoping you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you will have life. That is, as a result of believing, you will have eternal life. Once again, John is affirming that eternal life comes as a result of believing. It's not that you believe as a result of having eternal life. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting statement that's relevant to this. He says in verse 12, Colossians 2:12, we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith. Now, being raised up with him from the dead is regeneration. Okay? This happened to you through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. That is, he's regenerated you, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, having forgiven you is the previous action. That's how that's a past perfect statement. Okay. He has raised you from the dead. He's regenerated you, having earlier or having first forgiven you of all your trespasses. Well, that's justification. Justification comes by faith. And therefore, when you believe, you're justified and God forgives you. And having done that, he then raises you from the dead. That is, he then regenerates you. Paul makes it very clear that you were raised from the dead through faith. Well, you can't be raised from the dead through faith unless faith is present first. Faith is the means by which you're raised from the dead, by which you're regenerated. Therefore, faith must be prior. This is the teaching throughout all of Scripture. There's not one Scripture in the Bible that says the opposite. There's not one Scripture that says you need to be born again so that you can believe. But rather, it doesn't say you need to have eternal life so that you can believe. It says you shall believe so that you have eternal life. And this is where Calvinism just teaches the direct opposite of what Scripture teaches. And that's why I reject the doctrine of total depravity, but I don't reject universal sinfulness. The Bible is plain in affirming that everyone is a sinner. And that's, of course, I affirm everything the Bible affirms. Okay, Alfred from Yuba City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. How's it going?
Good.
Yeah, the first time I actually was listening in and surprised I got in. But so that's actually what you're just talking about is kind of cool because I kind of have like a question or slash statement to say about, you know, what the Calvinists believe in. I can't remember the opposing view, but, you know, basically having a choice versus being predestined and, you know, the election. And, you know, Paul in his letter to Ephesians in the beginning, I have my, give me 1 second, maybe I can get it out and just read it so I don't butcher it. But he talks about predestination, and he talks about us being predestined to be holy and blameless.
Right, in verse 4.
In Christ. And then the next verse, he said, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ.
Yep.
In
verse
accordance
5.
With his pleasure and will. And
right.
And so, you know, I wouldn't say I fell away, but I got really, really stuck on this whole, you know, being divided and, you know, there being two sides of the aisle. Well, you have a choice and then you're predestined. And it's like there's adequate scriptures for both. But I was reading it and it's like, it's almost like God slapped me in the face. And I mean, that's the cool thing about talking here, I guess. But it's like, it's both. And I know that sounds weird, but it's kind of like, it says it's all through Christ. It has nothing to do with us to begin with. It's all about the fact that God chose his son. He predestined us in his son. And, you know, you mentioned the snake in the wilderness earlier. It's almost like let's imagine because God is, he can do whatever he wants. Like, let's just imagine, like, God chooses not to know which ones are going to choose his son. But he talks to Jesus before creation and says, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to be the Savior. And I am predestining that anybody who chooses you, but I'm choosing you, anybody who believes in you, that's the predestination, is that those
right.
who believe in you.
That's exactly what I believe.
So it's like it's both. It's like there's a predestination, but the catch is that you have to be in Christ.
What's predestined? What's predestined is not that certain individuals will become Christians and other people will not become
right.
Christians. What's predestined is that whoever becomes a Christian will receive the adoption as a son. That's a special privilege that God doesn't owe anyone. He doesn't owe anyone the privilege of becoming one of his sons, but he is predestined that those who are in Christ will be receive adoption as sons. So it's like a privilege that he's predestined to be given to whoever is in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. It does not say in verse 4 that we were chosen to be in Christ, as the Calvinists would say. Calvinism would say there's a bunch of unbelievers out there, and God chose some of them to be in Christ. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says he's chosen those who are in Christ. We who are in Christ are chosen in him. Even before the foundation of the world, God chose that those who are in Christ will experience a certain destiny. And that destiny includes being adopted as sons. In Romans chapter 8, the other passage in the Bible where Paul uses the word predestination, Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. So this is the ones that he has already, you know, foreknown, the ones who are in Christ, he has predestined for them something. And that is that they will be conformed to the image of his son. That's the glory that we look forward to, is being like him. Now, right, that's a privilege for believers. It's not saying he predestined some people to become Christians.
Right, yeah, and it's basically, like I said, it has nothing to do with us being predestined. It has the fact that he chose his son, and anybody who chooses.
Yes, that's what I believe also. I believe that too. I believe God chose Jesus, and anyone who's in him shares in that chosen status with him.
And so it's like both. It's like predestination and choice.
Well, sure. There shouldn't be any question. There shouldn't be any question whether predestination and free choice are both taught in the Bible. Both of them are taught in the Bible. The problem is coming up with an understanding of predestination that doesn't cancel out the doctrine of choice, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Calvinists, if you say, you know, how could we have any choice in God predestinates, they would say, well, there's a mystery there. Well, mystery or simply a non sequitur. Or simply something that doesn't make sense. It's not a mystery. It's possible to interpret the scripture and to exegete these scriptures properly in a way that there's no mystery about it at all. What it is that God had an eternal plan before the foundation of the world that whoever is in Christ will experience certain privileges. There are privileges in Christ. They will be adopted as sons. They will be eventually conformed to the image of Jesus. That's our destiny. That's what he is predestined for those who are in Christ. But as far as deciding who's going to be in Christ, well, that's up to us. That's why Jesus puts the ball in our court when he says that I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that remains in me, that is in Christ, will bear fruit. But if anyone does not remain in me, well, then he's cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So it's up to us, obviously by the grace that God gives, to remain in him. And you're right, it's both. God has made a decision about things, and we have to make a decision about things. Because God has decided whoever's in Christ will have certain privileges, we have to decide if we're going to be among those. That's up to us. It's like there's a general invitation out to a party. And, the person who invites says, anyone who comes to the party, I've determined that everyone's going to, you know, go home with a gift from me. Okay. But he hasn't determined who's coming to the party. He's sent out a general invitation. Those who come, he has predetermined that those who come will get a gift. But he hasn't decided who's going to come. That's for that invitation leaves the ball in the court of the individuals. I appreciate your call, and I agree with your understanding of that subject. Let's talk to Don from Auburn, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi. I'd like to ask you a question, or okay, maybe a couple, but on the Jewish holidays, Jesus fulfilled four of the Jewish holidays during the time that you know, like Passover and Pentecost and
first
there's
fruits.
Three left. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's three left that weren't done, you know. And so would he necessarily fulfill those last three Jewish holidays on those holidays, just like the previous four?
It seems reasonable to expect it, yes. I mean, I don't know that God is bound in some way to do things that way, but it seems like that's what his plan is. I mean, it was at the Jewish feast of Passover that Jesus fulfilled Passover. It was at the Jewish feast of first fruits that Jesus fulfilled it by rising from the dead.
Right.
It was the Jewish feast of Pentecost that Jesus fulfilled Pentecost. And therefore, when it comes to trumpets and tabernacles and the remaining feasts, most Christians, I think, who think about it very much, would say, well, these no doubt will be fulfilled on the very days on the calendar when those feasts are designated. But what year it'll be, who knows?
Yeah, exactly. And the other question, this is going to sound kind of crazy, but how do you glorify, how is God glorified?
God is glorified. Jesus said in John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 7, I mean 15, verse 7, he said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Thus shall you be my disciples. So when we are disciples of Jesus, we bring forth fruit for God. And that is how God is glorified. Now, our fruit that we bring forth for God is spiritual fruit, of course. It's love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and self-control and faithfulness and these things that Paul lists as spiritual fruit. It's righteousness. It's not just that list. It's basically a transformed life of obedience and righteousness, living like Jesus lived, is the fruit of the life that God's looking for. And, of course, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So again, God is glorified in the sight of men when men see our good works and our light shining. So our lives, living as Jesus, living righteously and holy lives, that is how God is glorified in our lives.
Which is done through the power of his Holy Spirit, right?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, obviously it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is changing us from glory to glory into the image of the glory of Christ. And therefore, we are becoming more like him, in other words, and God is glorified in our being like Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that.
Okay, Don. Thank you for your call. I don't have much time, Ron, from West Hills, but if you can do it in 60 seconds, we can probably take your call here.
Well, while I was waiting on the line, Steve, I think I answered my own question.
Oh, okay.
Because I was able to compare scripture with scripture, and I'll just say briefly, I listened to J. Vernon McGee this morning, and when he was in John, he was chapter 12, verse 40, talking about the Isaiah, where he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see and be converted. And then I compared it while I was sitting on the line with the cross reference to Matthew 13, 15, and I saw that it's not God that's necessarily blinding them or hardening
them. They've shut their eyes, he says. He says they've shut their ears, and their ears they've closed, yeah.
Yeah, so I answered my own question while I was waiting, so thank you.
Okay, both passages are quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is The Narrow Path, loaded with resources, all of them free. You can donate there if you want to, but you don't have to. You can just take what's there. You'll also see under the announcements, I'm speaking in the Phoenix area this weekend, Saturday and Sunday. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and see where those meetings are being held. That's in the Phoenix area this weekend. Go to thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.